Well, the scripture reading for this morning is from Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, and we'll be doing an introduction together this morning, so we won't actually get past verse 1. But we'll read the first 8 verses to give us a flavor of what is ahead of us. And it does present the theme as well of judgment upon Assyria. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Nahum chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. As we begin our way through Nahum, we are introduced to it together this morning. We realize that this prophecy was delivered and written down quite some time ago to a nation that no longer exists. But it's real history, and it is God's word, and we are reminded here that God most certainly deals with real people in real situations. And he does so according to his nature and his promises. Last year we looked at Jonah and saw that repentance that came about under his preaching and the Lord's mercy to them. And Nahum here preaches about 100 years later, give or take a few. We're reminded here in how much can change in a culture within 100 years. And so let's see as we open Nahum who we're dealing with and the nature of this prophecy that was given through God's servant. First, a context in verse 1. The verse begins by telling us that it is the oracle of Nineveh. The term oracle refers in the scriptures to a prophetic word of God declared by a man called to such work, by a prophet. The term itself literally means burden. And it's used many times in scripture to refer to animals or people carrying heavy loads. When it's used in this sort of way, in regards to the words of a prophet, it means that what he's about to say is heavy. This is not happy stuff. This is a word of judgment from the Lord. For example, the same word is used in Isaiah 15 and 1, the oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, the Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. So an oracle, as it's used in this way, is not something that you want to hear delivered against yourself or your people. Our verse tells us that the oracle is about Nineveh. This was a huge and prosperous capital city of the Assyrian Empire, a major world power in that era from roughly 900 BC to 612 BC. Genesis 10 and 8 tells us that the city was founded by Nimrod, the mighty warrior, many years before. By the mid-800s BC, Assyria had become a major world power, if not the major world power. Over the years, their very hostile and aggressive kings had invaded both Israel and Judah. At its peak, the Assyrian Empire covered essentially all of the area of modern-day Egypt, Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, much of Turkey, and much of modern northern Saudi Arabia. That's a lot of area. This was a huge kingdom. Archaeologists tell us that the capital city of Nineveh was surrounded by an inner wall 8 miles around and 100 feet high. Beyond this, there was an outer wall with many people living beyond that even, and the greater Nineveh area being between 60 and 80 miles around. We get a hint of this in Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 3 and chapter 4, verse 11 say, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons. Even by today's standards, that's a big city. Beyond its size and power, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was known for its brutality and its idolatry. Walter Meyer writes, in Nineveh, rebel leaders were paraded in fetters. Distant kings were tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent the heads of vanquished enemies, crown princes as hostages, princesses as concubines. Some captives were flayed or crushed to death. Nineveh had become the concentrated center of evil in the ancient world, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. We'll find examples of this when we get to Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. On whom has not your evil been passed continually? You may remember this from when we looked at Jonah. About 100 years earlier, God had sent the prophet Jonah to this same city. Now, much of that book, as we may recall, dealt with Jonah and his sinful response to the Lord's call on him to preach to this evil kingdom and this enemy of his own nation. He did not want to do it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And later Jonah explains in chapter 4, verse 2, "I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And he did not want the warning to go to them because he really didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be crushed in judgment. Eventually, however, after a storm and the big fish, he did repent and go to Nineveh and preach the word of the Lord there. Jonah went throughout the city, one day's walk and cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And we read earlier about the response that came about, that the king and the people of Nineveh believed in the Lord and repented before him, and the Lord relented and did not destroy them. Jesus himself speaks of the repentance of Nineveh in Matthew 12 and 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So we leave Jonah, we leave that episode excited for the salvation of all of those people and rejoicing in God's mercy and looking forward to seeing how this nation will change its culture and embrace the worship and laws of the one true God, the God of Israel. That's what we might expect if we didn't know anything else. How are they going to integrate with Israel? How is that going to work? That'll be neat to see. But sadly, the scriptures and history tell us that this turning to the Lord was very short-lived in Nineveh, apparently lasting only one generation. Their record of aggression and cruelty returns, and soon Judah is under their thumb, and Assyria's conquests continue. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found at the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. 2 Kings 18. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile, into Assyria, and put them in Hela, and on the Haber, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. And so the Lord was serving his purposes for their disobedience, his punishment of them for turning away from him. But certainly that does not excuse the Assyrians for what they did in invading and cruelly destroying that nation. Assyrian king Sennacherib later invades Judah, the southern kingdom. But that nation, you may recall, is saved by God's power in 2 Kings 19. And it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. But that did not mean that the Assyrians were done with their aggressiveness. The pressure would continue on Judah. Assyria was Judah's greatest enemy and biggest concern in those days, even though only a few years earlier, the king and the people of their capital, Nineveh, had trusted and repented in the God of Judah. As we'll see, the Lord is about to bring judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. He will declare to them through the prophet Nahum. Second, the prophet, also in verse 1. Our verse 1 tells us that this is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And we really don't know much about Nahum beyond this verse. We know that he is a prophet, full of the Holy Spirit, and that he writes the word of the Lord. And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we know that this is not Nahum's opinion. This is the word of the Lord against that nation. He will function as God's mouthpiece, declaring the word of the Lord to Nineveh. And this is also, as we'll see from the content, a word to Judah as well. His name means comfort in Hebrew, which may seem a little bit odd because he's going to bring a word of judgment against Nineveh. But that is certainly a word of comfort to Judah. The northern kingdom had been taken down by this kingdom of Assyria, and they threatened Judah all the time. And the Lord will comfort his people by what he is about to do in removing this enemy. The people will have this prophecy in hand when these events come to pass, probably within 20 years or so. And they will know that it is the word of the Lord being fulfilled. It's a reminder that the Lord is active in the world and in the lives of individuals and in the lives of nations, and is active in protecting his people as well. As far as Nahum being an Elkoshite, no one is sure where Elkosh was. The city of Capernaum literally means the city of Nahum. And people have speculated that he is from the Capernaum area, but there's no hard proof of that. And so we really don't know a lot about this prophet or his background. What we do know, however, is this clear word of the Lord that he has. Third, the themes. Now, there are several themes that we will see as we work our way through Nahum. But for our purposes this morning, as an introduction, let's briefly look at four of them. A, God's judgment on sin. The Lord holds nations accountable for sin. This is easily demonstrated from Scripture. For example, the Lord judges the city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. In Isaiah, he brings judgment on Ethiopia, Moab, Philistia, and others. We read in the prophet Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." The Scriptures are full of examples of the Lord's judgment against nations. And the descriptions of the Christ in Psalms 2 and 110 that we sang earlier in worship. We are reminded of Christ's power to judge and to judge the nations. Psalm 110, verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice in trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." And so there is that call to trust and repentance in Christ, the Lord, King of Kings, who is either your Savior or your judge. He is the Lord and Savior of men and nations, the Scriptures tell us. And he is very much active on the world stage as well as in the lives of individuals. B, God brings salvation to the nations. God's work in Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah was a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, but a fulfillment nonetheless of God's promise to Abraham so many years ago. Genesis 12 and 3, God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was a taste of things to come, things that would happen after the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, where the kingdom is now not limited to one tiny nation on earth, but to all of the nations the kingdom is extended, to all whom God will call to himself to trust and repent from every tribe and tongue and nation. Paul writes in Galatians 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Old Testament believers were saved by faith in a Savior who was to come. We are saved by faith in a Savior who has come. But either way, it is the risen Christ who saves by his perfect life and atoning death in the place of those sinners who trust in the Lord and in the reconciliation that is given in Christ. Romans 4 says, we say by faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. But 800 years earlier, God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and many there were spared God's wrath. We are reminded that salvation is for the nations. And Isaiah prophesied about our day and the days to come, even for us. Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. See, now the protection of God's people. By the time of Nahum, the Old Testament church was limited to the southern kingdom of Judah. She was threatened by powerful enemies. Far worse, however, was her frequent unfaithfulness to the Lord, which would eventually lead to God's judgment against her and her own judgment and exile into Babylon in the near future. Yet there will be this rescue from Assyria as God judges them and protects Judah in the process, in the same event. Nahum 1 and 15, God tells Judah, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked pass through you. He is cut off completely. And so he protected them from their enemies. As we learned in 1 Peter, we too can expect persecution as we are God's people in the world. He told us not to be surprised when people come up against us. But we must also remember that the Lord Jesus Christ protects his people, is the King of Kings, and is firmly in control and protects us from all kinds of enemies and all kinds of threats against us. Ephesians 1, God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet and has made Him head over all things for the church. Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Lord is protecting us and perfecting us and growing us by His power and for His glory. And we must remember that He is about the business of doing just that. The D, finally, faith. We're not told the details of how Nineveh so quickly departed from the faith and repentance that they displayed under Jonah. But we do know that it happened. The expectation would have been for the Ninevites to seek out the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, pursue the word of God, to become proselytes, to attach themselves to God's people. You may recall the men aboard the ship when Jonah came and was thrown overboard and they saw this display of God's power and judgment. They came to fear the Lord greatly and were told that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, things which would have involved going to the temple. The Old Testament is full of examples of how one was to attach themselves to Israel, how they were to become proselytes. Just a couple of examples in Exodus 12. If a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. In Isaiah 56, we're told, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And so the Old Testament describes people of the Gentile nations being associated as proselytes with Judah, with Israel. Yet whatever the Ninevites of Jonah's day did or did not do, we certainly know that their faith was not picked up by their children. It was apparently one generation and done. God clearly works through families, as the Old Testament and New Testament both show. Genesis 17 and 7, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Acts 2 and 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So parents are part of the covenant, or children as well are part of the covenant. Parents are responsible for raising their children in the fear of the Lord and in teaching them their need of Christ. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Yet every individual of that next generation is responsible before God with what you do with the gospel. The covenant children here, you are responsible for what you do with the gospel. You have the blessing of being in a covenant family. You have the blessing of knowing the gospel and hearing it preached and read and delivered at home. But that does not save you. You must trust and repent for yourself. We dare not pretend that we can be right with God just because we're churched, just because our parents are believers. The question comes back to us as children and as adults. What have we done with Christ? What have we done with the gospel? John says in Matthew 3, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." John 8, Jesus says to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." What are the deeds of Abraham? Romans 4 reminds us, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We must trust as Abraham did. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be saved. And we need to trust in Christ as he's presented in the gospel for that to be done. We are responsible before God for what we do with the gospel, for what we do with Christ. Israel and Judah, sadly, in the New Testament church as well, see some of our children go off and drift into unbelief. Nineveh saw this too, apparently on a very larger scale. This must not be our story, and the story of the individuals here and beyond it. We are to trust in Christ as our Savior. Hebrews 4 reminds us, and I'll close with these words, "Therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as Israel. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel as it has gone forth in ages past and even in our day. We ask that as we look on the history of your dealing with Assyria and the nations of the world, that we would not forget that these same lessons apply to us in our nation, that we would pray for the gospel as it goes forth in our own country, that by your grace you would cause many to come to faith and repentance in Christ. And as we think of Nineveh and how their children did not trust in Christ, we pray for our own covenant children. And we pray even for adults who have sat under the gospel for many years. May we not be cold to it. May we not let it wash over us. But may we all take it seriously, and may we all be trusting and repenting in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. We thank you and praise you for all of your blessings and graces to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.